Please keep your Bibles open to that passage. And I did not get wired up today, and I know I have a tendency to not speak very loud. I don't wander much, so the pulpit mic should be fine, but if you have any problems hearing me, you can let the sound room know, and they can make sure that it's turned up where it needs to be. I know this passage in Matthew is something we normally read and think about at Christmas time, but as I was reading this passage and contemplating it during that season, there was a verse that spoke especially differently to me than I think it had in the past, and I think it's something that I'd like to share with you today. Let's begin, though, with a word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for this time. We ask your blessing upon it. Please be with us. Open our hearts and minds to the truths of your word and speak to us today, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Rebecca Nurse, by most accounts, was a fine Christian woman. She was married to her husband, Francis, and together they had 8 children, 4 boys and 4 girls, and several grandchildren. She was known as a pious woman who was active in her church and community and well-respected by her friends and neighbors. She had reached the age of 71 years and had become somewhat frail and was now living on a good-sized farm with her husband, and I suspect was looking forward to many years of enjoying her grandchildren and living out her remaining years in peace. But that's not what awaited her. She was accused and caught up in a real witch hunt, one that would become known as the Salem Witch Trials. She proclaimed her innocence and wondered, "What sin hath God found out in me unrepentant of, that he should lay such an affliction on me in my old age?" She testified that, "I can say before my eternal Father, I am innocent, and God will clear my innocency," but to no avail. She was convicted and hanged as a witch on July 19, 1692. The Salem witch trials have troubled me since I first heard of them as a boy. And being someone who had kind of been raised watching Westerns and some of the things that go on there, and knowing, unfortunately, some of the things that happened in our country in the past, I imagine that these trials were conducted by some zealous individuals, a mob, that kind of had taken it upon themselves to exact justice on someone they didn't like. Ridiculous accusations and unsound proofs were allowed to pass for legitimate evidence, and what we might think of today as a kangaroo court. But this didn't occur in some dusty backwater in the Middle East. This occurred right here in colonial America. And the reality is that they were conducted legally by a civil court with the tacit support of many government and religious leaders of the time. And it surprised me when I heard an account of some of these trials that an actual appointed judge signed the death warrants of these people. Over 200 people were accused of witchcraft during this hysteria of the Salem witch trials, and 20 were sentenced to death and killed before the fever finally broke and it came to an end. Now, there were many factors that propelled the trials. Politics were involved, personal animosities and bigotry and bias, family feuds. There's a lot of ignorance and misunderstanding and superstition and fear. But at the root of the proceedings, there was a religious foundation that gave the proceedings a perceived air of legitimacy. Now, in the aftermath of the trials, it became clear that the accused were innocent and that many who were put to death were evangelical Christians. As a Christian and as a career law enforcement officer, I look at this as a frightening and appalling abuse of authority and a miscarriage of justice. And it involved the church and the state, and many Christians, supposed Christians, who put to death other Christians for the purported purpose of honoring God. Now, while many of these people I know were misguided and there were other elements that came into play, I'm sure that there were some folks who really had a sincere desire to honor God in their lives and actions, and may have been trying to live justly in His sight. But whatever their reason, the result was a shameful event in my mind in our history. Part of the reason I think about this at this time is that while I don't think that we're approaching a time in our country where we're going to see another witch trial, the attitudes and the factors that propelled these trials are present even today in the lives of individuals and, unfortunately, I think in our society. I have never in my life been more concerned about the state of my country and my society than I am today. The discourse that is going on now concerns me greatly. And what concerns me even more is that I think it's beginning to encroach upon the church as well. I think that it's vital for us as Christians, not just here at Berean, but all Christians, to take seriously what we saw of our namesake, the Bereans of old, who searched the scriptures daily to make sure what they were being told is of God. There's always a time when we can look back and we think things were better in the old days than they used to be. And, you know, everybody has an idea. Everyone has an opinion. But they're all not equally legitimate. Some of them are misguided, misinformed, some wrong. Some we could even say are outright goofy, for lack of a better term. Some are very dangerous. And I'm sure and know for a fact that as I was growing up in the church here and throughout my life, there's been all sorts of folks with opinions, misguided as well. But in those days, we weren't exposed to them as much. We had our church here at Berean, our flock, down the street or others, across the country, other countries across the world. People believed and followed things that were misguided and wrong, dangerous, but we weren't exposed to it as much then because you really had to seek things out to find out what was going on elsewhere. Nowadays, almost just sort of telepathy, you can know what someone's thinking within seconds from anywhere in the world. You are exposed to all sorts of ideas. Some of them even come from people who may be religious leaders or someone that maybe has some authority. And so you are under constant barrage from opinions and practices and thoughts and ideas from many other sources than perhaps we were exposed to in the past. So again, I think it's incumbent on us to make sure that we know God's word and understand what's required of us. Understand what the Lord sees as righteous so that we can both understand and point out things that are incorrect and misguided, and also that we do not propel misinformation. I think we need to be very careful in what we present to the world through social media, Facebook, whatever other things you use. Again, you are barraged with a lot of misinformation. But when you say something and you're posting on social media, many of the things you post represent that you're a Christian. They might represent that you're a member of Green Baptist Church. And when people see what you're saying, they equate what you're saying with the church, but more importantly, they judge our Lord based on our testimony and witness. And we've always known that. We've always tried to be careful in what we do in our lives, how we live, what we do, what we say, because we are ambassadors for Christ. But it is so easy for us now to shoot something off almost anonymously in a way or without much thought, without thinking of the consequences of what we say and what others might think about it. As I said, I know for all of us, none of us wants to be ashamed in that day when we stand before the Lord. So we want to honor God in our lives and what we do. And so how do we do that? What do? We sincerely do not want to dishonor the Lord. How are we to live justly for God in this world? This is what jumped out at me in this passage, one element of it, and I'd like to look at it today. I'm going to concentrate on verse 19, but I'm going to start at verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, when as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. So let's look at the situation here that's facing Joseph. Mary is betrothed to Joseph. The closest thing we have in our society similar to that would be an engagement, where a man and a woman have found that they love one another, they want to be married, so they become engaged. They plan to be married. They exchange rings, make plans for a wedding, make plans for their future. And for all of us, for all you young people, entering into an engagement and marriage is a serious decision, with the long-lasting blessings and consequences. So it should be done seriously and thoughtfully. But a betrothal is more than that. An engagement, you know, you may decide you accept a marriage proposal, you're going to get married, but something happens, you decide you don't want to go through it, you don't want to get married, you can break off an engagement. And while it may cause hurt to yourself, to your intended spouse, there aren't any other general consequences for it. Betrothal is much more serious, however. It is an actual contract for marriage. It's legally binding, and if one of the parties tries to break a betrothal, there are serious civil consequences and penalties that can ensue. And it is generally considered to be a marriage. It says here that Joseph was her husband. They have not come together yet. They have not moved in together. They're not living together. But they are bound together legally as man and wife. Now, as we know from the Christmas story, that Mary is visited by an angel. Angel Gabriel informed that she will have a child. Not just any child, but by the power of God and the work of the Holy Spirit, she is going to bear the Son of God incarnate in this world. And after hearing this message from Gabriel, Gabriel tells her that her cousin Elizabeth is also with child. And Mary leaves and goes off to be with Elizabeth during this time. It's generally thought she stays with Elizabeth for about 3 months or so, a little longer, probably until Elizabeth bears her child. And then she returns home. Upon returning home, it becomes apparent to Joseph that there's changes taking place with Mary and that she is with child. Now, he knows he's not the father. And this is a grave problem for Joseph. It would appear that Mary has violated her promise, her betrothal, in a most hideous way by having a relationship with another man. And this has serious consequences, both in breaking the law of man and the law of God. Now, Scripture doesn't make it clear here, but I believe that Mary has not told Joseph at this time of Gabriel's visit. And even if she had, Joseph, it's such a fantastic story that appear Joseph doesn't quite grasp it, because he's still ready to divorce her, to put her away secretly. But this is what struck me as being unexpected. This is not the reaction one might think of an Old Covenant believer. Remember, at this time, Joseph is under the Old Covenant. He's an Old Covenant believer. He's under the law. And when we think of the Old Testament times and what's happened back then, we don't often think of mercy. That's not the first thing that comes to our mind. And I'm sure that many in Joseph's circle, many of the Pharisees of that day, that's certainly not the reaction they would have. The law here is quite clear and harsh in its penalties. Deuteronomy 22, 23, and 24 tells us, if a young woman who is a virgin is betrothed to a husband, and a man finds her in the city and lies with her, then you shall bring them both out to the gate of the city, and you shall stone them to death with stones. So shall you put away the evil from among you. And this is the law that Joseph is living under, and certainly appears applicable to his situation at this time. For many, this would call for a public trial and a death penalty to shame Mary and deter others from committing such a crime. And even if her death was not sought, at a minimum, they would call for a public trial in order to shame her, a public pronouncement of divorce, to again uphold the dignity of the law and the consequences of violating it. Again, I'm sure that many at Joseph's time would view this, anything short of this, as being a compromise and leniency. Now, there's many examples we have in Scripture of how we might think people would react to that. There's a couple of them right here in the genealogy of Jesus here in chapter 1. One of those is here in Matthew 1:3. We read, and Judas begat Phares and Zerah of Tamar. Tamar was Judah's daughter-in-law. She had been married to Judah's son. He died, as was their custom. The second son became her husband, and he died. And Judah was not inclined to have a third son die, so he did not give her a third husband. But during this time, she became with child. And it was told to him that Tamar, your daughter-in-law, is now, she's played the harlot, and she's with child. And his reaction was harsh, and he ordered that she be brought out and be burned. In Matthew 1:6, we read an account, and Jesse begat David the king, and David the king begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Urias. I find that interesting there that they don't even name Bathsheba. But we know the account. David saw Bathsheba. She was married to Uriah. He took her to himself. She was with child. In order to try to conceal it, David has her husband essentially murdered and then marries Bathsheba. He feels okay. He gets away with that. But Nathan comes to him one day and tells him the story of the man that has the little sheep, and the rich man takes it away. We know that story. And David is so incensed and righteously indignant about this that he orders, bring that man to me and I'll put him to death for such a crime. he's so outraged at the theft of this little sheep. But then he's told by Nathan, you are the man. He realized it's his sin. I think it's interesting to note in both these situations, both of them had harsh responses. But the reality was with Judah, through a deception and an adulterous relationship, he was the father of Tamar's child. And David, again, was responsible for that sin. Both of them were indignant and condemned someone else for what had been their sin. As it often happens, it seems that those that are inclined to react harshly and exact vengeance on others are often recognizing their own sin in them. And they're actually condemning their own actions. But Joseph is not inclined in that way. He is inclined towards mercy. He does not seek to punish Mary. And not only that, he does not want a public display. It appears he doesn't even want to investigate and know the facts. He sees she's with child. He's hurt. He's upset. But he loves Mary. He doesn't want to make a public example of her. He doesn't even want to hear the details. He just wants to protect her and put her away privately. He is inclined to divorce her, as the law would call for, but he doesn't want a harsher penalty for Mary. But my thought here, my question is, how is this keeping the law? How is he able to do this and not fulfill the letter of the law that we see in the earlier passage? But even in this, the Bible calls Joseph a just man. And so it's apparently possible to be just before the law and merciful at the same time. Now, this may seem to be a novel concept to many. Justice demands accountability. It demands a punishment and an atonement for sin. And while Joseph is seeking to divorce her, which is a form of punishment, it seems far below what could and perhaps should be demanded by the law. Now, you might say that the examples I referred to earlier occurred many years in the past, back in the olden days, Judah and David. And by the time of Joseph, people were a little more enlightened and, you know, were not as harsh as they used to be. And there'd be some truth to that. The accounts we have from that time seem to indicate that the death penalty had fallen off quite a bit, was not as regularly practiced at the time of Joseph as it had been in the past. And in fact, even from earlier times, Jewish law and tradition had allowed for civil penalties, civil payments to take the place of some of the corporate punishment, physical punishment. But that does not mean that all religious people would feel that way. I'm sure that there were many religious leaders, zealots, whatever you'd like to call, even those trying to honor the Lord, that would have called for harsher penalties. From many New Testament accounts, we can see that those harsh attitudes and the cavalier approach to taking life was still prevalent during Joseph's time. We remember some 30 years after this how the Pharisees approached Jesus with the woman that had been arrested in an adulterous relationship and the harsh penalties they called for. And even after that, we can remember Saul and how he persecuted Christians in the church, tortured and tormented and imprisoned Christians, and even participated in the stoning death of Stephen. And of course, we have the ultimate example of how the mobs treated Jesus. So these harsh attitudes were still prevalent at that time. And again, makes me think that Joseph's actions here stand out. One might even say that his actions were Christ-like, but Christ had not been born as yet. Now, despite the fact that much of the Old Testament does appear harsh and filled with fire and brimstone, Joseph's response certainly could come from his understanding of the Old Testament scriptures. Although sometimes the Old Testament and the law seem harsh and unyielding, it is also true that the mercy of God and his commands for mercy are also prevalent throughout the Old Testament. From the fall of Adam and Eve, God has displayed his mercy and forgiveness. He forgave Adam and Eve and provided a covering and atonement for their sin through the sacrifice of an innocent animal. He promised a coming Messiah who would redeem them and all of God's people from their sin. When he first gave the law to Moses, God introduced himself and proclaims himself to Moses in Exodus as the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. There are many admonitions throughout the Psalms calling for merciful and loving attitudes towards the poor and others. Psalm 145, 8 and 9 tells us, "The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and great in mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works." And I'm sure we all remember the Old Testament instruction of Micah 6:8. "He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to live justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." That passage in Micah instructs us on our personal responsibilities and our relationship with our fellow man and with our God. We should live justly. If we want to be concerned about holding someone accountable to keeping the law of God, our first priority should be to look at our own lives and actions. We should be hardest on ourselves. The Lord told us to remove the log of sin from our own eyes before we seek to remove the speck from another's. When we deal with others, it should always be inclined to love mercy. Mercy is not something that we give to ourselves. We don't say, I failed again, but I forgive myself. Mercy is something that we tend towards somebody else. It's something we bestow on others and not ourselves. We are to keep ourselves and our actions in subjection according to God's will. But we know that we don't always keep God's law. We fall short. And when we do, we certainly hope for mercy. And we should have that same attitude with others. We are to be merciful in our dealings with our brothers and sisters in Christ, our families, our neighbors, and even our enemies. And we are to walk humbly with our God. God instructs us as how we are to live personally, how we are to deal with others, and of our relationship with him. To live justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. And I think God has given us an example of how to live justly in this account of Joseph. It appears that he is inclined more towards the spirit of the law rather than the letter of the law. But God gives us the ultimate example through the life and person of Jesus Christ. I'm sure that as I read this passage, and it kind of spoke to me differently, that it was influenced by the account of our Lord's handling of that situation I mentioned where the woman was arrested in the act of committing adultery. To me, this is one of the most precious accounts in the Bible and is often the subject of messages I have given in the past and is constantly precious to me because I believe it clearly and practically reveals God's mercy to us towards sinners. As I've said many times, I think that's kind of a watershed event that's extremely instructive for us. Again, it gives a practical application, a practical example of the gospel of the Lord Jesus in action. I know you remember the story, how the Pharisees had decided to trap Jesus. They had arrested a woman in the act of adultery. And they bring her before Jesus and accuse her, knowing that and thinking that they've got him. Because no matter what he does, if he agrees with the law and condemns this woman, he's going to lose favor with the people and bring himself under condemnation of Caesar. But if he doesn't, it's going to look like he's not upholding the law of Moses. And they can accuse him in that way. So they think they've got him. But we remember how Jesus responds. He writes something in the ground, whatever it is. Each one of these men, these accusers, are convicted of their own sin. I think perhaps much the same way as we talked earlier about Judah and David. They're accusing this woman of something that they're guilty of themselves. Perhaps that very sin. But certainly they are guilty before the law, and none of them are worthy to bring judgment on this woman. But the thing that stands out to most to me is that she was guilty. And she was brought before the Lord Jesus Christ. These other men were not worthy to condemn her. But he was. He knew she'd broken the law. Remember, he said, "Let he that is without sin cast the first stone." He wasn't saying that if you're without sin, you can make an accusation. Casting the stone is the penalty. He consented that she was guilty. She'd broken the law. She was deserving of capital punishment under the law. But yet he didn't pass that on to her. The others leave. She's left alone before Jesus. She's guilty. But he says, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." He doesn't excuse her sin. He tells her to go and sin no more. He acknowledges that she's a sinner. But he does not condemn her, which is what the law calls for. How is it that he can do that? He can do that because he did not come into the world to condemn, but to save sinners. He pardons her, and he's able to pardon her because he's going to take her sin on himself and pay the price for it. The world was already under condemnation when Jesus came into the world. He didn't have to come into the world to condemn it. He was already guilty. God could have destroyed Adam and Eve when they sinned and been done with man. Or he could have allowed mankind to go on procreating and sinning and then condemned all mankind to hell and would have been just in doing so. But he did not do that. Because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And remember John 3:17 also, "For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." God is showing us through his own person, through Scripture, through the actions of Joseph, and ultimately through the example and person of Jesus, that not only is it possibly just and merciful at the same time, it's a requirement. We are not just encouraged to be merciful, we are commanded to be so, because it's a very reflection of the nature of God. In Luke 6:35 and 36, Jesus tells us, "But love your enemies, do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the unthankful and evil. Therefore, be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful." The Lord is kind to all, even his enemies. He causes the sun to shine and the rain to fall on the just and on the unjust. But remember, being merciful is not something that we decide to do, something that we put on in order to earn favor with God. We don't decide that we read in Scripture and think, okay, Christians have to be merciful, so okay, I've got to be merciful. We check it off. I was merciful today. I've earned that. I've covered that. Pastor Maynard has been preaching many wonderful sermons in recent days on this topic. If we are truly regenerated and saved, we have to be merciful because it's a part of our new nature. We are saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We are redeemed and made righteous totally by grace through the finished work of Christ. But grace also calls us to good works and will perform them in us if we are truly saved. Those good works do not cause our salvation. And to be honest, they're not something that we should really have to work at. We do good works because we are born again and the Holy Spirit dwells within us by faith. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there will be the fruit of the Spirit. If we say that we are saved, but there's no evidence in our lives of the fruit of the Spirit, then we deceive ourselves. Jonathan Edwards, in writing about mercy, said, God is pleased to show his mercy to his enemies, according to his own sovereign pleasure. Though he is infinitely above all and stand in need of no creatures, yet he is graciously pleased to take a merciful notice of poor worms in the dust. We are poor worms in the dust. We were poor worms in the dust. There's nothing in ourselves to merit favor from God. Now we know that there are many sins in this world that we find detestable. I recall a few years ago, there were two evangelical pastors at different times. It was on television. They were approached and questioned about a particular type of sin. And the pastors were caught off guard. They were walking somewhere on their way to another appointment or something, and a reporter ran up and shoved a mic in their face and asked them a question. So they were unprepared for an answer. But sometimes when we're unprepared for something, we respond with what our true feelings are. And the looks on the face of these two men and showed disgust, and the response that they gave was rather harsh. And the moments were used to cast Christians in a light that were harsh and unforgiving. And it's maybe not fair to judge a response based on a situation like that, but we need to be prepared to give an answer always for the hope that is within us. Now, if we were to compile a list of what in our opinions are the most heinous and serious sins, I suspect we could all imagine what the first few would be. And as we went on down the list, we might start getting to some that maybe we'd skip over, or maybe we'd stop because they start getting too close for comfort. You might remember in the book of Romans, in the beginning, Paul starts out talking about sins, and he starts with sins that everybody can agree, those are terrible, those are heinous. And they say, yes, go, Paul, tell us, speak it. But as it goes on, it starts getting into sins that we can all identify with. The heat starts getting a little hot for them, and the purpose is to show that we're all sinners. We have all broken God's law. But I suspect if we put a list together and we were not familiar with the answer, our list would probably not start with the list that God gave of what he finds to be serious sins. Proverbs 6, 16 and 19 reads, these six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among the brethren. Pride is certainly a sin prevalent with the self-righteous, and something even Christians must guard against. If any of us in our self-righteous pride can look down our noses at others as being less worthy of salvation than us, we are in a dangerous place. We are all unworthy sinners, and even if we are truly saved, it is only by the grace of God and the finished work of Jesus Christ, who lived the righteous life under the law that we could not, and died the death and paid the price for sin that should have been ours. The Lord's mercy in ours proceeds and results from love. Ephesians 2, 4, and 5 says, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." If we are truly saved and understand what the Lord has done for us, we have to be a people known for our mercy and love. In Luke 7, we're told of an account of a sinful woman who learned that Jesus was having dinner in the home of a Pharisee, and she came in and brought an expensive box of perfume and broke it and anointed Jesus with it, washed his feet with her hair. He said, "Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little." We have all been forgiven much. And if we do not love much, it is either because we don't fully see ourselves and our sinfulness as God does, or it is because we are not born again at all and the Spirit is not in us. The Lord has given us the law of love. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and your neighbor as yourself. He says this contains all the law and the prophets. We are told to love one another. We're told to love our enemies. We're told to love the lost. Millard Erickson, who's an evangelical Baptist theologian, writes of mercy, "God's mercy is his tender-hearted, loving compassion for his people. It is his tenderness of heart towards the needy. If grace contemplates humans as sinful, guilty, and condemned, mercy sees them as miserable and needy." Even as believers in ourselves, we are all still miserable and needy. We are nothing in ourselves. We are righteous only in Christ, and we need a sustaining grace each day. And those around us who are strangers to grace, our friends, our neighbors, our enemies, and even some members of our own families, all of them are in need of grace also. Rather than viewing them as sinful and condemned people to be avoided, it would serve us and the Lord better if we looked at them as miserable and in need of a Savior and comfort. In 1 Corinthians, Paul discusses spiritual gifts and urges us to desire them. But Paul also insinuates that it's possible to not fully use those gifts. In 1 Corinthians 12:31, he says, "But covet earnestly the best gifts." And in that chapter, he has gone through the different types of gifts and spoken of each one and how they can be used and what they should be sought for. But then he says, "Yet show you I a more excellent way." He goes on then in the next chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, to say, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I am become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not love, it profiteth me nothing. Now, a study of what Paul is saying here about these spiritual gifts and these statements he made could take hours and be a foundation for many messages. The possession of spiritual gifts would presume the fact that the possessor is a believer. Now, we know there are going to be those that have a semblance of righteousness but deny the power thereof. Jesus told us and warned that there would be many in the day of judgment who would say, "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." It appears then that by what Paul is saying, though, if we think that spiritual gifts do come to believers as a fruit of the Spirit, that it may still be possible to not use them to their full potential because they're not done in love. Love is the ultimate gift we should be seeking. Spiritual gifts are wonderful, but we should not seek them simply to attain the gift. Perhaps we should view these gifts primarily as vehicles to share the love of God. Whether it be the gift of preaching, teaching, administration, mercy, whatever it is, if it is done without love, Scripture tells us it's only an obnoxious noise in the ear of God. Love is the first fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5:22 and 23 tells us, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law." And I believe it's the first fruit of the Spirit, again, because love is an attribute of God. The beloved Apostle John tells us succinctly and directly that God is love. Christians are marked and known by their humility, their mercy, and above all, their love. Now, sin is a violation of God's law that is worthy of punishment and will be avenged. God's admonition to us to be merciful and loving does not mean that sin does not have consequences. If we are living in sin, if we do sin, there is a punishment for sin. And so if you are living a sinful life, if you know you're not a believer, if there's no fruit of the Spirit in your life, you cannot take comfort in the fact that God is merciful and that believers show mercy and love to others. You are still in danger of punishment and eternal life in hell. But God, in his great love and mercy, has provided a means of salvation through the gift of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. For those who accept that gift, the punishment for sin has been poured out on his Son on the cross, and believers are dressed in the righteousness of Christ. For those who reject the Son, there is a day of coming judgment where they would be held accountable for their sin. But the Bible tells us that God would that all men would come to repentance and has offered up his Son as a means of redemption and salvation for all. And I urge you to seek the Lord today while he may be found. So again, for those of us who are believers, how are we to respond to sinfulness and sinners in this world? How are we to be just men and women for the Lord? I mentioned earlier about the responses I saw of a couple of pastors, and these were well-known pastors. I've been blessed many times by the ministry of Ravi Zacharias, and I saw recently a response he gave. If you know Ravi, he goes out, preaches to many thousands of college campuses. He goes into authoritarian countries, Muslim countries, preaches the word. He is often preaching to unbelievers, and is constantly confronted with some of these questions that come to us as Christians, trying to gain an answer to how we respond to certain types of sins. And his response here was in to a particular question about a particular sin concerning marriage, but it could have applied to many others. I'm going to read his response here. It came out of a video that he did. He was speaking to a college campus group. I think there was many thousand, maybe 5,000 people in the audience. And so his answer was off the cuff. It's not a polished response, but I'm going to read what he said. I accept people with a love and genuineness regardless of whatever their view is on anything if it's different to mine. I have learned to love humanity. I can put my arm around a person who has a different view on marriage, a different view on politics, or whatever, and just say, you know, God gives you the most sacred gift of the prerogative of choice. But God does not give you the privilege of determining a different outcome to what the choice will entail. The consequences are bound to the choice, and you go right back to the book of Genesis, and it tells you to do what is right, and will you not be accepted? But if not, sin lies at the door and desires to have you. And so when I look at the sacredness of marriage, any change from the biblical point of view is a departure from the biblical mandate. But at the same time, the Bible commands us to love even those with whom we disagree. And our responsibility as the church is to never hate the individual. Our privilege is to love, and only God can change the heart of a person, and God is the ultimate judge. And in a pluralistic society, let us as Christians be both light, salt, and to learn to love one another, and let God be the judge over all of us. He is the one who is pure in his judgments. We can make errors. As ambassadors of Christ, let us represent Christ in this world in the manner in which he has revealed to us in Scripture and through the example of his own life and teaching. Let us as Christians both live and love one another as Christ has taught us, and let God be the judge over all of us. Let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your grace and mercy to us. We know that for those that you have called here today who are believers, we know that we can only stand before you because of the righteousness of another, through the finished work of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for your grace and mercy to us. We confess and know that we are unworthy sinners. We have no hope in ourselves and are amazed that you would be pleased to save people such as we. But Father, we do thank you that by your Spirit you do testify that we are yours and you are ours. We do seek to please and honor you in this life. We long for the day when we can see you, but we also long for that day when we hear the words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Again, we know that that will only be you blessing us for the work you've done in us. But Father, we would seek not to be ashamed in that day. Give us wisdom, Lord. Bless us and guide us. Make us vessels fit for your service. Use us for your glory, we pray, in this world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.